We've made it to the Davidic covenant in 1 Chronicles 17. If everyone wants to open up there, that'd probably be a good idea. Well, so far in 1 Chronicles, I've been arguing that pretty much everything is a bunch of steps on the way to temple worship, looking primarily at David's military campaigns in conquering Jerusalem, and then his organization and preparation for worship and bringing in the Ark of the Covenant into the city of Jerusalem, followed by that extended episode of worship in 1 Chronicles 16. Now, if these are all kind of steps along the way to building the temple and to establishing temple worship, then chapters 17 to 29 kind of rev that up a little bit. It's no longer just steps along the way. These are much more tangible actions in preparation for both building the temple and establishing the worship there. I think a brief outline of the following chapters sets this up pretty clearly. Chapters 18 to 20 are going to present further political and military preparations, uniting David's military work with the temple building project once again. Then in chapter 21, the site for the temple is relayed to us there, at the one time that David actually explicitly is said to sin in the book. Then chapters 22 and 28 to 29, all the materials are going to be gathered together for the construction of the temple. In chapters 23 to 27, we kind of see a much more expanded version of what we looked at in chapter 15, where David, in a much more particular way, organizes the worshipers for the temple. He gathers up and organizes the temple personnel, you could say. See, all of 1 Chronicles, in one way or another, is moving forward to temple worship. But these chapters, 17 to 29, are kind of the tangible, active, and purposeful steps on the way to doing that. You could see the earlier chapters are kind of the mullings of David. He's working to this end, but now in these ones, it's almost like he's putting together the blueprints. He's gathering together all the materials. Everything is finally reaching up to this ultimate climax in the construction of the temple, which happens in 2 Chronicles verses 1 to 9. Or chapters 1 to 9. How exactly then does chapter 17 fit into that presentation? Chapter 17, the covenant established with David, fits into the construction of the temple in two ways. First, what we're going to see is that it reveals to us that David will not build the temple. Interesting way to talk about preparation for building the temple, and the first thing it says is, not you. You are not going to do this. Instead, it reveals to us, second of all, that David's son is going to build the temple. Specifically, what 1 Chronicles 17 is going to reveal to us is that the Lord needs a different vice regent, a different king, a different holy representative to ultimately bring in the temple project and establish temple worship. So what we'll see is that this kingly representative, this fulfillment of a future king, will actually be done in two episodes. We'll see initial fulfillment in David's first son, Solomon. Well, not really his firstborn, but you know, the next son in the trajectory of Israel. And then we'll see also how Solomon is in fact insufficient in the ultimate sense of what temple worship is meant to be, to fulfill all the promises that are given to David here in the form of this covenant. Now, by insufficient, I don't mean that the temple lacked anything that it needed to properly administer grace to God's people in this particular period of history, but rather to say that the temple itself always looked forward to a greater fulfillment that was yet to come. There is an embedded need in the construction of the earthly temple in Israel to look forward to a greater end-time temple to be built not by Solomon, but by the greater Solomon, which is Christ. One more thing to talk about before we get into the text. Although in this passage there is no direct statement that this is a covenant, there are others in the Bible that do reveal to us that 1 Chronicles 17 is a covenant being made with David. For example, Psalm 89. Let me flip over there here in just a second. Psalm 89, verses 1 to 3. Singing here, I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness generation to generation. For I said, steadfast love will build up forever in the heavens. You will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant. See, in Psalm 89:3, this passage in 1 Chronicles 17 is directly revealed as a covenant, even though in this passage the term itself is not going to come up. This is an important thing to keep in mind because every once in a while, scholars will come to this and begin to try and dissect it and try to say it's in one way or another, not the Lord establishing a covenant relation with David. For example, you'll hear some arguments saying, well, the typical aspects of covenant renewal aren't in place here. If you think back to maybe Moses in the book of Deuteronomy or Joshua in Joshua 24 at the place in Shechem where they renew the covenant, there are specific formulas that are in place. All the people of Israel are gathered together. Blessings and curses are proclaimed. The law is put forward before them. None of those things are present here in this passage. Instead, we just find the Lord approaching David, relating a history that he has with the people of Israel, and then giving to David a promise of something that he is going to do in establishing David a house. Now, I do think that this is a covenant, because Psalm 89 says so, but there's another passage that's actually pretty similar to these promises given to David, where those other aspects of blessings and curses, all the people gathered together, aren't present, where the Lord reveals to one particular covenant head a covenant of promise. When might that be? Maybe another passage where the Lord comes, says all the great things that he has done and then will do for his people Israel. Yeah, Abraham. Right? The Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 15. Is actually very similar to this one in form. Where, remember, in Genesis 12, the Lord approaches Abram, calls him out of the land of the east, brings him to this land, promises him children, promises him the realm. And then in Genesis 15, it reflects back on that promise and then reinforces it even more in the covenant episode there in Genesis chapter 15. And so I think this one is very similar to that. And I think the chronicler himself is meaning intentionally to tie these two things together. Because if you remember the immediate context in 1 Chronicles 16 from last week, that song of worship, how did that song begin? The very first section there, which was drawing, remember, from Psalm 105, verses 14 to 22 of 1 Chronicles 16 was all about the fulfillment of what? Remember? Flip back, look at a couple of verses here. Let me see, verse 14, the Lord our God, his judgments are on all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant he made with Abraham. He swore promises to Isaac, the statute with Jacob, an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance. So 1 Chronicles 16 sees, at least on one level, the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham. And so when 1 Chronicles 17 comes and it presents this covenant in the same manner as Genesis chapter 15, what I think it's doing is taking the Abrahamic promises and casting them even more further into the future. Now, what we're going to see this morning is that 1 Chronicles 17 is everywhere a forward-looking covenant. It always looks forward to greater fulfillments that are yet to come. So this covenant, it is one. But what is going on is the original Abrahamic promises are being kind of recast just a little bit and focused in not just on the people of Israel generally, but especially a king coming from the line of David. Right, so we see Abraham's promises being reiterated and refocused around this particular kingdom and how it is going to be expressed in a Davidic king. So jumping into chapter 17 really quickly here, the two verses bring us actually back to chapter 15, verse 1, relating very similar type of information there. Remember in chapter 15, verse 1, we read about how David is situated in his house. Right? He has his house of cedar, and he's reflecting back again on the placement of the Ark of the Covenant. And then in chapter 17, verses 1 and 2, we find the same thing. Now David lived in his house, and David said to Nathan the prophet, "Behold, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under a tent." And Nathan said to David, "Do all that is in your heart, for God is with you." David reflects on this new situation. The ark had just been brought into the city of Jerusalem. Remember, he situated it in that temporary tent, that transitionary tent, and now he's wanting to rectify that. He knows it's just a temporary period that it could be situated in this place, and he wants to begin construction on the temple. So, all right, Nathan, let's do this. All right, let's get after this project. I'm really excited to build the temple of the Lord. And Nathan responds in an interesting way here, where unlike a typical prophetic discourse, he does not immediately go to the Lord and ask for the word of the Lord. He just tells David, get after it. Do what is on your heart, for God is with you. Now, there's a half-truth here, isn't there? God was with David. In fact, God is going to really emphasize that in the very next paragraph. But that very night, the Lord comes to correct the word of Nathan. Right? Nathan had spoken presumptuously rather than approaching the Lord himself. And so that night, verse 3, the Lord is going to approach Nathan and is going to give him a word for David. And in verses 3 to 6, what we're going to have is, as I was mentioning a little while ago, is the Lord kind of summarizing various things that had happened in the past in the life of the people of Israel. Let me read verses 3 to 6 here. That same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan and said, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, it is not you who will build me a house to dwell in, for I have not lived in a house since the day that I brought up Israel to this day. But I have gone from tent to tent and from dwelling to dwelling in all the places that I have moved with all Israel. Did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" All right, so here the Lord reflects on the past history that he had had with Israel, where he dwelt in the presence of Israel by means of the tabernacle. Right, so we have kind of an intro, verses 1 to 2, with David's desire, and then the Lord's response in verses 3 to 6, focusing in on history. Right, the way the Lord had chosen to dwell with his people in this particular epoch of history. And what's noticeable about these three verses? Or what did you notice? Our four verses, 3 to 6. The Lord tells David, "It is not for you to build for me a house." And how does he ground this initial reason why David's not called to build the temple? Yeah, he hasn't told him to. Right? He hasn't told David that the time for temple construction is present. And so up to this point, the Lord had declared that he will dwell with his people by means of the tabernacle, and he had not yet said to his people that he will dwell with him by means of the temple. Right, so this means that according to what the Lord is saying here, that this time was still tabernacle time. It was still tent time. It was not yet temple time. And I think it has an interesting kind of polemic against the way the gods of the ancient Near East related to their people. You see, the typical practice in the ancient Near Eastern world, so this includes Canaan, Babylon, Assyria, all of these nations that surrounded Israel, is as soon as they went into a military conquest, conquered maybe a particular capital city like the city of Jerusalem, one of the first things they would do is they would build a temple in that city to show how their God had defeated the foreign gods, and therefore God can then dwell in that particular city. But notice what God is saying here. David, you are not to be like these other kingdoms. You're not to be like these other kings. Do you not know that I have in fact been with you all along? Right? I have been with you. You don't need to construct this new edifice for me to be with my people. I have not revealed that you are to work in accordance with the other kings of the ancient world. Right, and so the prospect of dividing this kingdom-building work, which we'll talk about here in just a minute, between David and David's son is a foreign concept in the ancient world. the king that conquers has the right to construct the temple, but not so here. For the king after God's own heart. He is barred from the construction of the temple here. And we'll talk more about why here in just a minute. All right. So the Lord's presence with his people did not directly necessitate the temple in order for him to be there. The Lord and his presence with his people is far more nuanced than that, isn't it? That's not to say that there's not looking forwardness, not a greater expression of God's presence to come in the temple, but rather that God's presence is not tied to any particular locale. Right? And so the first reason that the Lord gives in verses 3 to 6, saying that David is not to build the temple, he's saying, I am already with you, and I haven't told you that I would dwell with you that way yet. Next up, the Lord's going to tell us a little bit more about why David is barred from constructing the temple and his particular plans for him in verses 7 to 15. Now, an unfortunate thing happens in most English translations. Verse 7 is just kept with the preceding narrative. However, I think there should be a paragraph break here. There's a fairly clear distinction between what's said in verses 3 to 6 and what he says in verses 7 to 15. You'll notice, in fact, that the phrase, thus says the Lord to my servant David, or something like it, is repeated in verse 7 from verse 4. Right, verse 4, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord. Verse 7, thus you shall say to my servant David. Right, so there is a clear distinction between what's going on in verses 3 to 6 and what the Lord is going to say in verses 7 to 15. And the content of what this particular paragraph of thus says the Lord is that instead of David building for the Lord a house, the Lord is going to build David into a house, and David's son is going to build God a house. This section, second section, verses 7 to 15, is kind of, you could say, a tale of two houses, if we can rip off of Dickens here. The Lord is establishing a house, and the Lord will, in the future, command the construction of his own house. So first, the Lord tells Nathan that in contrast to David building him a house, that is, building a temple, that the Lord will instead build him into a house, verses 7 to 10. Now, therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I've cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall waste them no more, as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will subdue all your enemies. Moreover, I would declare to you that the Lord will build you a house. A couple of key features going on in this passage. First thing to note, the Lord is saying that he will build David a house, but this is certainly not a reference to a Davidic royal palace, is it? Right? Often we try to read it a little bit too literally in terms of the Lord building David a new palace, but David's household here is going to in fact be seen not as a physical household, but rather a progenitor one. Right, it's all about his future children, his son. Is there just a flash of light in here? Okay. Oh, okay, okay. I thought I was going insane for a second. Like, someone taking a picture? So if we're thinking about this, there's, in the literal sense, the Lord had already built David a house, hasn't he? But the Lord had not yet established David's kingdom. And so this house-building effort for David here that is promised to him is that the Lord is going to promise David an everlasting kingdom, which we'll come back to here in just a few minutes. But notice in verses 7 to 10, that the Lord presents other reasons as to why David is not allowed to construct the temple. And it begins by relating what the Lord had done for David in particular. So there's a progression from the history of God with his people to the history of God with David in particular. Notice how verse 7 continues. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be prince over my people Israel. Right, so he's relating the call of David to be king, where David was first a shepherd and then made into a king. Right, we've talked about this a little bit before, where David is a shepherd king over the people of Israel, which is an image of the Lord himself, who is the great shepherd and great king over his people. But verse 7 relates that. But what does David do as the shepherd king in verses 8 and 9? And into the first part of verse 10. Yeah, war. David is a man of war. All right, David, as the shepherd king of Israel, is the warrior king of Israel. Remember a line from, what is it, The Patriot? You all seen The Patriot? I love old war movies. I know they're not historical, but they're fun nonetheless. The character played by Mel Gibson in that movie, he's trying to recruit a militia to go and fight the British. And one guy that joins the militia is the pastor of a local congregation. And what that pastor says is part of his task as a shepherd is to defend the sheep. And I think that's actually maybe more biblical than the movie writers meant to insinuate by that. Where what does David do consistently as the shepherd of Israel? Well, he defends the sheep. Right? He goes out to war. Think of the very first thing he does as king is he goes and makes war against the Goliath, the champion of the Philistines. He is the shepherd warrior, you could say, of the people of Israel, defending the sheep. And yet, the end of verse 9 and into verse 10, this warrior work of David is meant to give way to what? To the end of war. Right? Violent men shall waste them no more as formerly, verse 9. I will subdue all your enemies, verse 10. David's task as a shepherd king at war was so that wars would cease, to bring about peace in the land, peace and rest. Talked about that a number of times before. Thing also about next Sunday, we'll be preaching the evening in Zephaniah chapter 3 once again. And think about how the result of a pastoral people is meant to be. Zephaniah chapter 3 verse 13. They shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. All right, looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth. And so what we have here is a shepherd who is at war in order to bring about a realm where his pastoral people, his sheep, may graze and not be afraid from their enemies who have surrounded them. We also see this reflected in a couple of places a little bit later in 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles 22, verse 8, reflecting back on these verses. David, in charging Solomon, his son, to build the temple, says, the word of the Lord came to me saying, and he's referencing here chapter 17, you have shed blood, have waged great wars. You shall not build a house to my name because you have shed so much blood before me on the earth. And again in chapter 28, verse 3, David says almost the same thing. King David, beginning in verse 2, rose to his feet and said, hear me, my brothers and my people, I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the Ark of the Covenant. Hear that? Rest, right? Realm, rest. Of the Lord for the footstool of our God, and I made preparations for building. But God said to me, you may not build a house for my name, for you are a man of war and have shed blood. verse 4, yet the Lord God of Israel chose me from all my father's house to be king over Israel. Notice what he says there, forever, which is how this passage will then proceed. Right, so David's task as a shepherd warrior was unto a realm at rest so that God would have a house at rest, a temple at rest where his ark could reside. Now, I think there's a very important association between the tabernacle presence relayed in verses 3 to 6 and the warrior work of David in verses 7 to 15. I want you to notice a close association in between verse 6 and what the Lord is saying in verse 8. In all the places where I have moved with all Israel, speaking of his relationship in the tabernacle. Then verse 8, I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you. See, the tabernacle, which was the expression of God's presence with God's people, was God's war tent. Right, the tabernacle was an image of God's warrior presence. Think of how the nation of Israel was organized around the tabernacle in the book of Numbers. Right, the tabernacle is in the center, and then almost in like an army sort of setup, the various tribes are organized around the tabernacle. See, the tabernacle is seen as an image of the Lord's warrior tent that is then to enter into the land and conquer all of the nations that are before his people, Israel. Right, so there is an association between the Lord's tabernacle presence, his war tent, and David as his warrior king. Right, it is appropriate that the Lord would dwell with his people by means of this war tent in this age of war. Right? Now, the tabernacle, image of war, David, the warrior. Compare this with the temple. Right? The temple is a place of rest. It is not a place of moving around. It is a stationary place. And with it, it will have a king, not of war, but a king of peace, right? Shlomo, Solomon. Peace is his name. And so the reason why the construction of the temple is forbidden by David here, of course, first, he hasn't told him to do it yet, but also second, the tabernacle is an image of God's warrior presence. The tent, the image of God's presence at rest with his people, right? The tabernacle is, we could say, the Lord at war, the temple, the Lord in Sabbath. All right, think about the progress of history as it's moving forward to the great sabbatical end. In creation, the first 6 days were God's days of what? Of work, which gave way to the seventh day, which is God's enthronement day in his heavenly temple, where he is at rest. Right, the pattern of creation was work to rest, but after the fall, as the Lord now not only needs to bring everyone into that great end-time kingdom of Sabbath rest, he must also wage war against the seed of the serpent. It is not a work-rest pattern, but a war-rest pattern. And that's what we see in the history of Israel. We see the Lord, through his servant David, making war against the seed of the serpent in order to bring them into a realm at rest where the Lord will dwell with them in peace and in rest. Right? From work rest to war rest. In fact, I find it very interesting. If you compare the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, you know what the main difference is? The ground for the Sabbath commandments. The ground for the Sabbath commandments in Exodus 20 is creation, work, rest. The ground for the Sabbath commandments in Deuteronomy 5 is the Lord's destruction of Egypt, bringing them through the wilderness and then situating in the realm. It is war, rest. Right? That's the main difference between those two sets of commandments, and I find it very illustrative for what happens in David's warfare here. So the work of David as king was so that Israel might dwell secure in the realm, secure in the realm promised to Abraham, now being fulfilled in the presence of all the people, and that their enemies will no longer be a danger for them. Clear image of the new heavens and new earth, isn't it? Right, where the Lord comes, he wages his end-time warfare against his enemies and brings his people into a new creational realm where we are at rest forevermore. Sorry about that. Not nearly knocking things over here. So what we see up to verse 10 is the Lord calling a holy representative, King David, setting him apart for the task of war, securing a holy realm by military conquest so that the Lord's holy people may dwell secure in it. But then the Lord does not finish there. The Lord continues with a forward-looking perspective from the end of verse 10 to the end of verse 15. I declare to you, the Lord will build you a house. When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from him who was before you. But I will confirm in him my house and in my kingdom forever. And his throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. So there's the task of David, but then there is the promise to David. And the promise to David is that the Lord is going to establish his kingdom as a throne before the Lord himself forever. Notice verse 14, I will confirm him in my house, the Lord says, and in my kingdom forever. His throne shall be established forever. The house-building project of the Lord constructing David into a house is a kingdom-building project where the Lord is working to construct not a physical edifice, but rather a redemptive one. The Lord working to continually confer himself on his people by means of these covenants in this kingdom of God. Right? The Lord is working to establish the kingdom of God among the people of God. And now notice the repeated focus on this. A, it is an offspring after you. What does that sound a lot like?
Abraham.
Yeah, Abraham again, and even before Abraham, the promises to Adam. Right, the offspring in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. I think David would have known this. I think he knows this by means of these statements of eternality that are focusing in on here. Remember verse chapter 28, verses 3 and 4 that we read earlier? David's own kingdom is forever, even though he's about to die. Right? He knows there's an eternality to what is going on here, and he knows that he is not eternal. Right? David knows that this is looking forward to a greater offspring that will fulfill these things. But this is a great promise, isn't it? A promise where the Lord is saying that he will fulfill the promises that he is giving to his people. You'll notice there's no conditionality presented in these verses. There's no if then, if you will do this, then I will do that. It is a statement of pure grace. The Lord saying that he is going to construct his people into his redemptive household. This is something we're going to see next week as we're drawing to a close. I think my watch is off. That one's a little bit closer, I think. We'll see some initial fulfillment of this in the person of Solomon. As David's son does go forward, he does construct the temple. He does inaugurate temple worship there. The presence of God does descend into it, just like he did with the tabernacle. However, his throne is far from eternal, isn't it? How long does Solomon's throne last? A single generation. Right, immediately after him, his son comes up, oppresses the northern tribes of Israel, and they split off almost immediately after Solomon's death. Right, and so these statements of eternality, these promises that are made here to David, demand that we look further past his immediate biological son to his end-time biological son, which is Christ. Right, he whose throne is established forever, who is in God's heavenly house, the head of God's kingdom forever and ever. Right, Solomon nor David sit on their throne into eternity. But yet David's greater son, which is Christ, does. Thinking here especially of the words of Paul in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Right? Got to find the end of Acts here. I always find it's harder to turn one page in the Bible than many. All right, here what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. See what Paul is saying here. Set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Who is saying this? The Lord's prophet, Nathan. Right? Who is it concerning? Concerning his Son, who is descended from David, according to the flesh. I think this is actually a reference to 1 Chronicles 17, 2 Samuel 7. Right, where the promises giving to David here are the promise beforehand gospel of God looking forward to their fulfillment in Christ. A fulfillment that needs not just this realm there in the Near East of rest, but a full kingdom of rest and resurrection bodies united to a resurrected king, which is Christ. 1 Chronicles 17 is the promise beforehand gospel of God looking forward to Christ, who will defeat the ancient serpent, not just the Canaanites, and will bring the people of God into eternal rest, an eternal Sabbath before the Lord in heaven, right? An eternal kingdom where the Lord is situated on his throne forever, right? In his resurrection and ascension, where is the Lord seated? At the right hand of the Father in heaven, from which he will reign forevermore. Right, so this chapter is the gospel, isn't it? It's the gospel being presented in Old Testament form, where the Lord promises that he will confer himself on a holy people in a holy realm by means of an obedient federal head and unto his glory. So David will secure the rest. Solomon will build the temple. But these things look forward to the greater David and the greater Solomon, who was yet to come. A couple of other things to note. I meant to mention this earlier. The context between 1 Chronicles and 2 Samuel, I think, is pretty illuminating as well. The context in Chronicles, as I was saying, is all about fulfillment of the Abrahamic promises and that song of worship from the preceding chapter. But what happens, remember, that material is completely unique to Chronicles. It's not present in Samuel. Who remembers what the context is immediately before this in Samuel? They bring the ark in, but then there's an extended dialogue between David and Saul's son, which is omitted from the book of Chronicles, and Saul's daughter, Michal. Right, that extended dialogue between David and his first wife ends with a statement that she will be barren for the rest of her life. All right, so the context in Samuel actually is a focus on a needed prodigy. He needs a son to come after him. The focus in Chronicles is the fulfillment of that promise of children coming from Abraham, and then the forward-looking aspect of the greater promises yet to come. And again, focused in on worship as well, isn't it? As it's presented in the Song of Worship in 1 Chronicles 16. All right. Any questions about all that? Yeah.
So when you say that the temple represents the rest,
mm-hmm.
Yeah,
so The ideal world of Israel is if they would have obeyed God's covenant, then it would have been a realm at rest forever. However, we know from places like Deuteronomy 30 and others that that is not going to be the place, be the case. And so what happens in the later kings of Israel is as the leaders of Israel further break the Lord's covenant, there's more and more warfare coming up against the kings and the people of Israel. Right, and so this is where the eternality of this covenant needs that especially forward-looking aspect to look to the greater Son, because the typological kingdom, the kingdom in the land, does not see all of these things fulfilled. Right, only the kingdom of Christ sees all of these things fulfilled. And in fact, you can kind of see the history of the kings a lot like the history of the judges, which was mentioned here. Where the judges, they start out very well with Othniel there at the top. But as generation and generation goes by, they further and further sin against the Lord. And the more they sin against the Lord, the more they're handed over to their enemies. Right, which is a fulfillment of Deuteronomy 30, Deuteronomy 27, 28, and other passages like that. Right, so it is Israel's sin that ultimately leads to increased warfare as the time goes on, climaxing in the exile. Which is also where Judges ends, by the way. But they're exiles in the land, right? With the Philistines as lords over them. Right? Any other questions? Okay, we'll pick up here next week, and I'm going to dig in a little bit deeper on how Christ is the greater David and the greater Solomon. Reflect a little bit on David's prayer in the second part of this chapter, and then we will rock and roll our way through the rest of First Chronicles. I think we only have 6 weeks of Sunday school left, so we'll see how far we can get. We'll at least get to chapter 21, because that's a fun chapter. Let me close this. Oh, yeah, Wally.
So you have a couple minutes.
Yeah, like one. Yeah.
Yeah. I just wondering, a little rabbit trail here. Verse 7, when God says to David, since I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, being prince of the people.
Yeah.
My understanding is that the Hebrew way shepherds doing their work was they would lead their sheep.
Yeah.
The sheep would follow the shepherd.
Mm-hmm.
Doing what he was supposed to do.
So yeah.
Your God describes David's
pre-kingly life.
Life as one of not him leading the sheep, but he's following after the sheep.
Yeah, that's an interesting observation. I'm not sure. I just kind of took it as, you know, expressions of David being a shepherd tied together with his work as a king. I'd have to look and see if there's if it's maybe more idiomatic, if following after the sheep isn't meant to be read literally, but it's just, you know, a constant image of shepherding. Yeah, that's an interesting thought. It could be. There's a lot of irony and things like that in the Bible. So you said we had 5 minutes left. My watch says that, and that clock says it's time. Did someone change these things so I'd actually be on time? Oh, okay. So we're good. Yeah, we got a minute. You have a question? Oh, she was giving me the signal. 1 minute left. Yeah. In fact, I wonder if in Samuel where David is called, if the line there isn't actually following after the sheep. The boat of 1 Samuel 16 in the couple of minutes we have left. Yeah, and Samuel is just keeping the sheep rather than following after the sheep. So I'm not sure. Might just be some divine humor, as you were saying. But, yeah. Any other last-minute questions? Last 30-second questions? All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that you're a God who promises yourself to your people, that you will be the one to found a kingdom where you will accomplish rest for your people in it, that we thank you that you are a God who builds up a redemptive edifice in your Son, and that by the power of your Spirit uniting us to him, we can have all of the promises, all those spiritual blessings that you promised to your people. Lord, we ask this Sunday that you would have us be a people at rest in Christ, while looking forward to a greater rest that is yet to come in the new heavens and the new earth. Lord, may we, this day of rest, praise you in all that we do, longing to make our lives more and more like your Son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.